You're listening to the Central City Assembly podcast. We're dedicated to creating and sharing content that magnifies and multiplies Jesus for the glory of God and the good of our city and helps you grow in your love for him. Be sure to subscribe and share this podcast with someone who you think will be encouraged by it. Enjoy this episode, and may you be filled with the love of God the Father.
All right, I've got a couple questions for all of you, if you're ready for them. Who's ready for some questions? Okay, these are really hard questions, like trivia type, kind of, like if you fail, then I have to kick you out of the church. I'm just kidding, not really. No, these are simple questions, all right? More experiential questions. First one, how many of us have been to a Renaissance fair before? Show of hands. All right, we got a good few. Or how many of us have been to a place like Medieval Times? Right? Similar kind of concept. When I was a kid, my parents and I, we did all of those things, all of them. My mom, she loves all things medieval, all of the knights, the kings, the castles, and even all of the medieval fantasy stuff like dragons and wizards and whatnot. The legend of King Arthur is one of her favorite stories, which is, it stands the test of time. It's a good story. When I was a kid, I played with lots of Legos. Who else as a kid? Yep. Played with lots of Legos. And my favorite kind of Lego sets, which they don't make anymore, unfortunately, were the castle and knights ones. Those were the best, hands down. My dad, as I've said before, he's German. And he lived in an area in Germany where you could drive an hour or so in many different directions and go to actual castles. Right, with dungeons and, you know, suits of armor in the hallways, all of the fun things. And so you better believe that when we went to visit family over there, we also went and saw many castles, lots of castles. Maybe you've never been to a Renaissance fair or Medieval Times, but you've probably watched and enjoyed some shows or movies with medieval or medieval fantasy kind of themes, right? Shows like Game of Thrones, which I don't recommend you watch, or The Crown, or Downton Abbey, or Dungeons and Dragons, right? They're wildly popular, and they all involved kings and kingdoms and knights and lords and royalty and all of those things, the aristocracy. And really, this is a way of life that many people are fascinated with today, but this way of life is also pretty foreign to us at the same time. In fact, I don't know if you know this, I didn't know this until I started studying this week, but there are only 6 absolute monarchies left in the world today. An absolute monarchy being a country that they've given all of their power, all of their authority to just one person, like a king. One person is in charge. So there's only 6 of those left when the world used to be full of them. You know, it seems that people today, we like to be free. Yeah? Do we agree with that? We like to have representation. We like to have a voice when it comes to how we want our lives to be governed. And so we like to read about and maybe watch shows about kings and kingdoms. We like to go hang out at a Renaissance fair for maybe a day. But we'd never really want to live in an absolute monarchy under a king and his kingdom. Okay, this idea of subjugation, right, having to live under the rulership and authority of a single person, it's antithetical to the individualistic sensibilities of the Western world, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why our country was formed, to escape the monarchy. All right, but here's the reality. Are you ready for reality? Okay, whether you like it or not, you live in a world that is under the authority of a ruler, and not a good one either, but a tyrannical dictator who seeks to oppress all peoples and keep them bound in slavery. In the Bible, the ruler of this world is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He's referred to as the God, little g, of this world, and the prince of demons. A couple of weeks ago, when we read about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we saw Jesus come face to face with this ruler. And this ruler himself declared in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, that he had been given power over all of the kingdoms of the world, and he could give that power to whoever he chooses. This ruler, known as Satan, in a way, is a king with his own kingdom, with his own subjects. And it is a terrible and oppressive kingdom that much of the world is subjected to. But here's the good news. You ready for good news? There is another king, and there is another kingdom that is breaking out into this world. And this king and kingdom is good. He's right. It's perfect. This king has come to set people free from that other kingdom, from the rule and power and oppression of Satan, the ruler of this world. And we heard from this good king last week, as Joe was preaching, declare his purpose in coming to the world. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," those who are held captive in this kingdom, "and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed in this kingdom, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's good news, right, church family? And this good king who has come to set the world free from the kingdom and oppression of Satan is none other than our King Jesus. And like we read last week, King Jesus launched out into his ministry for the first time, preaching the good news, healing the sick, delivering the demon oppressed. And if we don't understand all of this in terms of kings and kingdoms, then we're going to miss what Jesus is doing. We're going to miss it. Okay, listen. Jesus is not just a good man teaching and doing good works. He is a king on a conquest to defeat and take back rule and power from a counterfeit king. And he's not just setting people free from the power of Satan so that they can live their lives however they want to. He's recruiting voluntary subjects who will live under his rule and authority as partners in his kingdom expansion crusade. Do you hear what I'm saying, church family? And what we're going to see today, as we continue in our series on Luke, we're going to see the kingdom of Satan and the power of that kingdom. We're also going to see the kingdom of Jesus come into direct conflict with one another. We're going to see what the kingdom of Satan looks like and how he rules and oppresses his subjects, compared to what the kingdom of Jesus looks like and how he rules and empowers his subjects. And the question we're going to have to ask ourselves, two questions. Which kingdom do I want to be a part of? Number one. And number two, which king do you want to be ruled by and subject to? All right, so the title of today's message is A Tale of Two Kingdoms. Can we pray one more time together before we continue with our message? Lord, we are grateful that you are a good king. Help us to frame what we're reading today, and not just today, but man, our whole lives around this truth of kings and kingdoms. Lord, I believe that if we truly see you as king and we behold you as king, we'll live our lives accordingly. So much of the issues that we face in our walks with you will be resolved if we just view you properly as supreme and sovereign king. So help us to behold you as such. Show us that you're a king in your word today. Lead us and guide us today, Lord. We love you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we're going to read another big chunk of scripture today. Everybody say big chunk. You can say that in church. It's okay. Okay? Big chunk. And so let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 32. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and open there, digital, physical, whatever you got. Let's honor the Word of God today, all right? You think that by reading such big passages of Scripture, like we have over the past couple of weeks, that we'd get through Luke faster. Think again, okay? We're still on track to be in Luke for the much of the year, rest of the year, possibly even longer. Luke's gospel, it's just so rich and full. And some weeks, you know, we're going to read big chunks of passages, and then some weeks we're just going to read a few verses. But this week is a many verses week, okay? I don't know about you, but I'm really enjoying the gospel of Luke. Yeah. Who else is enjoying it? Yeah. I'm really enjoying the slow pace that we're taking because we get to really behold Jesus. We get to really learn who he is and what he's all about, right? We get to really see Jesus and understand him. And as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, our theme verse for the year says, if we behold Jesus in this way, God's word promises that we'll be transformed, that we'll become like him from one degree of glory to another, which I desperately want for myself. How about you? Okay? All right, so let's continue beholding Jesus through Scripture, through the Gospel of Luke. And the passage we're reading today is divided into four sections. As we read each of these sections, I want you to try to recognize the two different kingdoms that I've mentioned and the differences between them, all right? That's your assignment as we're reading through. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus, how do we see them in this passage? Ready? Here we go. Luke's ready. Verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, that's Jesus, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret is the same as the Lake of Galilee, just a different name, or the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, he asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. And their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Section 1. Section 2, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. I came to a revelation this week. We're not done yet. But Jesus always told people, to not tell other people what he did to them, right? And he would go and do it anyways, right? They would go and evangelize anyways. So I think we're getting it wrong as the church. I need to tell you, don't preach the gospel, all right? And then you're going to go preach the gospel. Okay. Verse 17, section 2. That was a joke if you didn't catch on. All right. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." That's section 3. Section 4, verse 27. After this, Jesus, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's the word of God. It's a good word. Yeah. And so four scenes where we see the kingdom of Satan at work, but also the kingdom of Jesus at work. Did you see the differences? Okay, and we're going to look at each of these four scenes in more detail today, but we need to understand how Satan got his power to rule over this world in the first place. And what we see in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, is that when God created the world and everything in the world, he originally gave Adam and Eve, humans, the power and authority to rule over all of creation. And there was a power structure or a hierarchy in place because God, as creator, he has ultimate power and authority. But he empowered Adam and Eve to be managers or co-rulers together with him over creation. Okay, we can read that towards the end of Genesis chapter 1 where God tells Adam and Eve to subdue and have dominion over all the earth. That's ruling, that's kingdom kind of talk. And so humans, you and I were created to be kings and queens over all of creation. I think that's pretty incredible. Yeah. Okay, how then, when we read Satan's words during Jesus' temptation, is Satan able to say, "All the kingdoms and power of the earth have been given to me"? Right? Why does he have this title of Prince of the Power of the Air and the God of this world? Where did he get this power? Well, the short answer, as Drew alluded to or said, he stole it from me, is that we gave it to him. We gave it to him. That's the short answer. Okay, when Satan came in the form of a serpent, a created thing, to tempt and deceive Eve, as queen, as co-ruler of creation, she should have rebuked him and asserted her power over him. But instead of doing that, and instead of listening to God, her ultimate authority, she listened to the serpent. And by doing that, she abdicated or handed over her power to Satan. She submitted to the serpent and his deception rather than submitting to God. And then Adam, he followed suit and he did the same thing, causing all of humanity to lose their rulership over the world. That's how it happened. And when Satan was given rule over the world, everything changed quite rapidly, right? The power Satan exerted over Eve and Adam is now over all of humanity. Satan deceives and tempts and keeps his subjects in bondage to sin. Satan was also given power over death. We can read that in Hebrews chapter 2. And now all of humanity is plagued by sickness and other ailments, and many of those lead to death. Satan is the prince of demons. And he will possess and oppress people with his demonic forces. The systems of world culture and politics and even commerce, they're all under the power and influence of Satan. And so now, Satan is considered the ruler of this world. Now, we have to remember, though, that God still has ultimate authority and power. And in his perfect wisdom, he's allowing Satan to rule over the earth for a time and within boundaries. Okay, Satan is not all-powerful. Everybody say that with me. Satan is not all-powerful. Okay, we read in Job where Satan must get approval from God first to cause problems in Job's life. He's not in control. Right? We also know from the Gospels and the book of Revelation, big spoiler alerts coming your way, okay, but that Satan has been defeated. Okay, he is a defeated enemy in retreat, right, and his rule and kingdom will soon come to an end. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 31, that Satan, the ruler of this world, is being, right now, he's being cast out. Okay? See, we know the future of Satan's rule and reign, and it's not pretty for him, but it's really, really good for all of us. Do you agree? Amen. Right? If we submit to the rule and lordship of Jesus. And what we see in this passage of Luke is King Jesus confronting Satan's power and kingdom, and he's taking back control and establishing his power and kingdom on the earth. So in each of these four scenes, what does Satan's kingdom look like, and what does Jesus' kingdom look like in contrast? You ready? Well, the first contrast that we see is that Satan's kingdom is fruitless, and Jesus' kingdom is fruitful. Satan's kingdom is fruitless, and Jesus' kingdom is fruitful. In verses 1 through 11, Jesus boldly just commandeers Simon Peter's fishing boat. He just steps in there like he owns the thing to use it as a teaching platform. It may have been that Jesus, have you ever thought, why did he do that? It may have been that Jesus started teaching while he was on the shore, but as the crowd grew, there wasn't enough room or enough amplification for everybody to hear. And so Jesus got in the boat, and he went out just a little ways, which was really resourceful of Jesus. Because in the Sea of Galilee, on the shores, in the inlets, it would create this natural amphitheater so that Jesus could talk at just a normal voice. And with the water in front of him and the cliffs behind the guests and those listening, it would just naturally amplify his voice for everybody to hear. Jesus is pretty smart, isn't he? And like Joe taught last week, Jesus didn't just come declaring that he was a long-awaited Messiah, but he also demonstrated it with miracles, signs, and wonders that he is the Messiah. And so after his teaching, he tells Peter, cast out, go further into the deep and cast out your nets for a catch. Now, this is strange for a couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus is a carpenter by trade, and Peter is a fisherman. Who do you think knows more about fishing, a carpenter or a fisherman, right? Also, the expert fisherman knows that when fishing in the Sea of Galilee, you're more likely to catch fish at night and in the shallows rather than in the middle of the day and in the deep. And so Peter, he respectfully responds saying, man, we've been fishing all night, Jesus, and we didn't catch anything. And he's skeptical because if he didn't catch anything at night in the shallows, the prime time, in the prime place for fishing, why would they catch anything during the daytime and in the deep? And so this is the first glimpse into Satan's kingdom from this passage, right? Because one of the results, we have to look back at the fall, at the very beginning, one of the results of the fall and handing our rule and power over to Satan is that people would work and toil on the earth to provide food for themselves and their family, but they would encounter much failure and much fruitlessness. Okay, Genesis chapter 3 says that the ground would be cursed with thorns and thistles. That's really hard when you're trying to grow food. It makes things challenging. It says that by the sweat of our faces, we would eat the bread and the food that we prepare. And here we see this curse in full effect as Peter and his partners, they return to the shore with empty nets after a full night of fishing. And listen, Satan's kingdom is one of fruitlessness, where we work and where our work seems meaningless, where our toil produces little to no fruit in our lives, right? Where you're left wanting more and more, and then the things that you do have are never satisfying enough. We've all experienced this before, haven't we? And it's all throughout the world. That's the kingdom of Satan. Okay, but what happens next? Peter trusts, right? He at least entertains Jesus' request to cast out his nets, even though he's been working all night with nothing to show for it. But in that moment, listen, in the presence of King Jesus, the power and kingdom of Satan, it falls, it fails, and Peter catches a huge haul of fish. Do you see the reversal in the presence of King Jesus? Right? So much fish in his boat that it starts to sink, which if you've been on a big fishing boat, it takes a lot of weight to start sinking that boat. And so he has to call his friends and partners to help him out. Okay, do you see this contrast? Satan's kingdom is one of fruitlessness. Jesus' kingdom is one of fruitfulness. which kingdom are you living in? Okay, the next contrast we see between these two kingdoms is that Satan's kingdom is one of sickness and Jesus' kingdom is one of health. Sickness and health. In verses 12 through 16, Jesus encounters a man with leprosy. Now, leprosy back then was a very general term for many different skin conditions. And the law of Moses from the Old Testament, it was very specific about how to treat and how to deal with leprosy. Because leprosy was so highly contagious and oftentimes just incurable, people who got leprosy, they were excommunicated from their own homes. And they were made to live outside of their towns and villages, away from other people, their family, their friends. And if you happened to be around other people, you had to shout, "Unclean, unclean," so that everybody would know that they needed to keep their distance from you. Okay, imagine having to leave your family and friends and career and church because you were diseased. Imagine spending the rest of your life, which wasn't very long for most people with leprosy, in terrible pain and all alone with no one to comfort or care for you. The only people that you would have in your life were other people with leprosy, and they would often form these little bands and camps together. You see, contracting leprosy or any kind of infectious disease or skin condition was a terrible, terrible fate back then. And like I mentioned earlier, sickness and disease is the result of the fall. Yeah. Right? Sickness is a reminder to all of us that we no longer live as rulers of this world, but we live under the cruel rule of another. And in this kingdom, we're constantly reminded of how unclean we are. Right? But there's another kingdom with a better king. Amen. And this man with leprosy, he knew it. Right? Because he heard about Jesus and the healings that he'd been performing all throughout the land. So when he saw Jesus traveling from one city to the next, he cried out instead of unclean, unclean. He said, "Lord, Lord." And that's a word used for rulers. Okay, if you will, you can make me clean, he shouted. And what Jesus does next is astonishing. It's astonishing because instead of just speaking healing over the man, which he could do, and we see him do that in the Gospels, he reaches out and he touches him. This is the first meaningful touch that this man has had in who knows how long. He touches him, which according to the Old Testament law, if you touched a person with leprosy, then you too became unclean. But Jesus touches the man. And instead of the man's uncleanness transferring to Jesus, Jesus' holiness, his purity, his cleanness transfers to the man, and he is healed. This is incredible. In the presence of King Jesus, the power of sickness must bow, and the kingdom of Satan no longer has dominion. Satan's kingdom is one of sickness. Jesus' kingdom is one of health. The next contrast that we see between these two kingdoms is that Satan's kingdom is one of slavery and Jesus' kingdom is one of freedom. Slavery versus freedom. And so in verses 17 through 26, Jesus is again, he's teaching to a large crowd of people, this time in somebody's house. And for the first time, we see these Pharisees, okay, who were some of the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And they took it upon themselves to kind of check in on people, to make sure that they were obeying the word of God, to make sure that the teachers were teaching right theology and doctrine, because they believed that through all of that, the Messiah would come. And so they would check in on the people and religious teachers to make sure that everything was going right. And as Jesus is teaching, okay, the roof above him opens up, and some men lower their bed-bound and paralyzed friend through the roof and set him down right in front of Jesus. Can you imagine that for a moment? It's incredible, right? I wonder how mad the owner of that house got, right? "My roof, what are you doing?" I wonder if Jesus was surprised or did he just laugh? Was he thought it was hilarious what was happening? Okay, because how many of us would have thought of that? Okay, the church doors are locked. There's too many people in here to get through. You know what? Let's rip the roof open, right? Yeah. Who would have thought of that? I bet you that some of you Chi Alpha dudes would totally have thought of that, wouldn't you? Right? And that's probably who these young men were. They were just New Testament Chi Alpha dudes trying to get to Jesus in that moment. And so what does Jesus do first, though? All right, what does Jesus do first? Did you catch it? First, he forgives the paralyzed man. Then he heals him. Now, why does Jesus forgive him first? Well, it seems that in Jesus' wisdom and knowledge, that the man's greatest need wasn't to be healed in that moment, but to be forgiven. And it is true, all right? It is true that some sicknesses are a result of sin in people's lives. I can't stress this enough. Some, everybody say it with me, some sicknesses are a result of sin in people's lives, but not all, okay? We see people in the Old Testament get sick because of their sin. Paul talks about some people in the church in Corinth who were getting sick and even dying because they were sinning. They were taking communion improperly. All right, so it is possible that some sickness is a result of sin in people's lives, but we also know from Jesus' own teaching and other parts of the Gospels that sometimes sickness has nothing to do with sin at all. Okay? And so with this man specifically, we can suspect that this paralyzed man's sickness was possibly a result of some sin in his life because Jesus first forgives him. Did Jesus do that with a leprous man? No, he didn't. Right? But he does for this paralyzed man. And it's very possible that because of this man's sin, he was paralyzed and he was bound to his bed. And that's the truth of all sin, right? Sin keeps you in bondage. Sin is often equated in the Bible to slavery and chains. Sin paralyzes you, church family. And sometimes that slavery to sin, it can manifest in physical ways like it did for this man who was paralyzed and bound to his bed. And listen, in Satan's kingdom, he wants to keep you bound. He wants to keep you in slavery and in chains to sin. He wants the cycles of sin to continue in your life. He wants to make you feel trapped, unable to escape. He wants you to feel paralyzed. Right? He's a tyrant who cares nothing about your spiritual and physical well-being. And this paralyzed man was bound physically, but also spiritually to sin. And so listen, it's possible. And I say this with care and tenderness. It's possible that some of the sickness that you face in your life, it could be because of sin, right? Specifically, unconfessed sin in your life, unrepented sin. Now, how do you know? I know you're asking. Well, that's the challenging part. You don't know, right? And so the best thing to do, you ready to hear the best thing to do, right? And whether you're sick or not is, number one, don't sin, right? That's pretty simple. And number two, confess sin if you do. Yeah. Right, James, right, the half-brother of Jesus, James tells us in his letter that we should confess our sins to one another and that the prayers of those that we confess to, they have the power for healing. Right. Okay, and so it's also possible, though, that your sickness has nothing to do with sin and that your child just brought home a bug from the germ factory, also known as school or daycare. How many parents can feel me right now, right? But my thought is, why not confess sin anyways? If your sickness isn't because of sin, why not confess sin anyways? Okay, because confession is always good, whether you're sick or not, right? And so if I'm sick, I always ask the Lord first, is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Is there any unrepented sin in my life? I'll ask him, reveal it to me. Search my heart, God. And if there is, I confess it. I repent, and then I pray for healing. But if there is no unconfessed or unrepented sin, then I just move on. I pray for healing anyways. And I just realize this is just also just part of the fall. But the point is, okay, listen, don't let sin, don't let slavery get in the way of the healing that Jesus may have for you, okay? Confess it. And what we see Jesus do is he confronts the kingdom of Satan by addressing sin first. And he's going to continue to do this throughout his ministry, right? Your sins are forgiven, you're free. And then to prove that he has the power and authority to free and forgive people of their sin, he heals the paralyzed man on top of it. And this man, he gets up right then and there immediately, and he walks in his freedom, no longer bound and paralyzed to his bed or to his sin. And everyone is amazed. They start glorifying God, right? Satan's kingdom is one of slavery. Jesus' kingdom is one of freedom. The next contrast we see between the two kingdoms, the last one, is that Satan's kingdom is one of rejection and Jesus' kingdom is one of acceptance. Satan's kingdom is one of rejection and Jesus' kingdom is one of acceptance. In verses 27 through 32, Jesus encounters this tax collector, right? It's tax season, y'all, right? We're kind of living this right now. Uncle Sam's coming for it, right? And so Jesus encounters a tax collector named Levi, who is also known as Matthew. Okay, this is the same Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He bursts in on the scene. And what we learn from the history books is that Rome, they would often recruit people from the countries that they oppressed and occupied to collect taxes on their behalf. But instead of paying them for their services, they told these tax collectors that on top of the standard taxes for Rome, they could also charge people extra for their own pay. Okay? And there were no regulations on this whatsoever. As long as Rome got their portion of the taxes, then the tax collectors could charge as much as they wanted to. And Rome would back them up, sometimes with force, sometimes with imprisonment. And so tax collectors were often hated and rejected by their own people because not only were they working for the foreign occupiers, but they were also essentially stealing from their own people and becoming rich off of them, right? Think of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. The wee little man was he, okay? Now, we don't know if Levi operated like this. We don't know, but we know he has a house. We know that he was able to throw this feast for Jesus and also for a large group of other tax collectors, which a common Jewish person, they wouldn't be able to do that unless they had a good amount of money. And so Levi was a tax collector and very likely an extortionist, charging his own people more than was necessary to line his own pockets. He was hated. He was rejected by his own people. He was a sinner, a thief in the eyes of God. And in the kingdom of Satan, not only does he want you to be a slave to your sin, he wants to keep you separated from God and his family because of your sin too. And because Levi was a tax collector, he probably wasn't welcome at the synagogue or the temple with his fellow Jews. He wasn't able to practice his faith because he was rejected by his own people, and he probably felt rejected by God too. Wouldn't you if you couldn't come to church and all of your church family just pushed you aside? But King Jesus comes along, knowing very well who this Levi is and what he's doing, and he says, "Follow me." Jesus, considered a holy man and a rabbi by many at this time, he's the first of Levi's own people in a long time to accept him and welcome into a community of faith and favor with God. Can you imagine that? Because in Jesus' kingdom, there are no outcasts. There are no black sheep. There's no partiality. We are all seen as equal and accepted when we faithfully follow him. The kingdom of Satan is one of rejection. Jesus' kingdom is one of acceptance. And so we have these four scenes that we clearly see the differences between Satan's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom. Right? There's a stark contrast between the two, isn't there? Yeah. Satan's kingdom is about fruitlessness, sickness, slavery, and rejection. And this isn't an exhaustive list. There's more to it too. Right? Satan obviously doesn't care about his subjects, and he wants to keep them forever oppressed. Right? Jesus' kingdom, on the other hand, is about fruitfulness, health, freedom, and acceptance, among other things that aren't included here. And King Jesus obviously cares a great deal about people, and he wants what's best for them. And Jesus, he's trying to communicate with all the people that he's encountering that his kingdom is far better and it's here. It's far better and it's here. In the Gospel of Mark, the first words that we read of Jesus are this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right now. Right? Repent and believe in the gospel. And because of Jesus' demonstrations of heavenly kingdom power, people are obviously excited and they want to be a part of this better kingdom. I mean, don't you, right? And so since chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus has been demonstrating what his kingdom is all about and what it's like. He's been actively fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 61 that I read earlier that Joe talked about last week. But in chapter 5, listen, there's a shift in Jesus' ministry. He starts doing something different, which he hinted at the end of chapter 4. Remember, it says people were seeking after him to be healed and delivered by him. But Jesus says in verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. He says, I'm not going to heal you right now, for I was sent for this purpose. And then, watch, in chapter 5, Jesus stops doing mass healings and deliverances. In chapter 4, it says he healed and delivered all who came to him. But in chapter 4 or 5, he's more selective with his miracles, signs, and wonders. Did you notice that? One miracle in a boat at one location. One healed leper at another location. One healed and forgiven paralytic at another location. And even in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, it says that great crowds were coming to him wanting to be healed, but Jesus would withdraw to desolate places to pray. He wouldn't heal them. What is Jesus doing? Well, for one, he's showing that you can't pour out if you're not being filled up. Right? Even Jesus needed to retreat to prayer to be filled up by God so that he could continue pouring out in his ministry. All right, that's a sermon all by itself that I won't go into today. But the other thing he's doing is he's showing people that not only is there a better kingdom, but there's also a better king. Yeah. The other shift we see right away in chapter 5 is that after he teaches and demonstrates his heavenly power, he then starts asking people to follow him for the very first time. Okay, first it's Simon Peter, James, and John. Then it's Levi. And then we'll see more that Jesus asks to follow him, right? And he wasn't doing that previously in the other chapters. And now he is. And at that time, many thought of Jesus as just a rabbi and just a teacher, and it was common for rabbis and teachers to have loads of followers. But is Jesus simply claiming to be a rabbi and a teacher? I'll be honest, when I read the Gospels, I don't think he ever says, I'm a rabbi. I don't think it's there, but we just assign that to him on our own. No, he's not claiming to be that. He's claiming to be what? The Messiah. He's claiming to be king. So Jesus isn't asking, here it is, Jesus isn't asking people to follow him as his students. He's asking them to follow him as his subjects. There's a big difference between those two. Okay, we don't like that word in the Western world, but that's what Jesus is doing. Listen, a student, they're encouraged to take the advice and teaching of their teacher and apply it to their lives, but they're not required to. But a subject in the kingdom is required to have complete loyalty and submission to their king and to live under the rule and power of their king. Do you see that? And that's what we see happen in these verses. And Jesus, he takes control of Peter's boat, which is meant to be used for fishing, but he turns it into a teaching platform. And in that moment, Simon Peter, he submits to Jesus as Lord and King, and King Jesus tells his subject, Peter, you're no longer going to catch fish. I'm changing your job, and you're going to catch men instead. With the two people who are healed, King Jesus doesn't say, now go and live your life however you want to. He instructs them. He tells them what to do. Okay, what about Levi, who was financially well off in life as a tax collector? King Jesus comes along to his subject, and he says, no, you're not going to collect taxes anymore. You're going to do something else. Come, follow me. Hey, where does Jesus get off, right? How does Jesus have the nerve to just tell people? Because he's a king, church family. Yeah. Only a king has the right to come in and commandeer a boat, right? To tell you what to do, to change your life. Only a king can do that. And when we understand Jesus as the amazing king that he is, we will be happy to submit to his rule and authority over our lives. So let me ask you this, church family. We're going to start wrapping up. Let me ask you, are you just a student of Jesus, or are you also a subject? And we're seeing already that Jesus, he doesn't rule like earthly kings do. Right? Being a subject of an earthly king, we know that can be an awful and terrible thing. But there also have been good kings in the world that people gladly submitted to. But Jesus is far better than any earthly king. And being one of his subjects is far better than being subject to even the best king on earth. But do we live as one of Jesus' students or one of his subjects? You see, I think we look at Jesus' kingdom, which again is all about fruitfulness, health, freedom, and acceptance. We see that and we're like, sign me up. I want that. I want to be a part of that kingdom. I want all of the benefits and the freedoms that come from being in this kingdom with this king. But listen, all of that good that you experience in the kingdom is because of the king. Okay, you can't have this amazing kingdom without the amazing king. But oftentimes, that's how we live, church family. We want the kingdom, right? But we don't want the king. We want fruitfulness, health, freedom, and acceptance, but we don't want to be subject to any king. But listen, that's not how kingdoms work. And yes, right, us modern Westerners, we're not accustomed to all of this kingdom talk and way of life, but that's why I'm bringing it to light, especially in the context of our King Jesus. We have to stop calling Jesus just a teacher. Right, and God is appropriate as well, but king. We have to refer to him as king. Right, you can't have the benefits of the kingdom without being submitted to the king. Which is why Jesus, he moves from simply teaching and demonstrating the power of his kingdom to calling on people to follow him as his voluntary subjects to him as king. And that's the other part of Jesus' kingdom. It's voluntary. He's not going to force you to be in his kingdom. But the other option is forced submission to another prince of the power of the air. Yeah. Right, so let me ask you again. Are you a student of Jesus or are you a subject? And hopefully you're both. I hope you hear that. Right? But we can't just be King Jesus' students. We must be his subjects. Additionally, do you just want this amazing kingdom and all of its benefits? Or do you also want the king? Okay, we obviously don't want to be a part of the other guy's kingdom, right? His oppressive and awful regime. We definitely see that the heavenly kingdom is so much better and we want to be a part of it. But we can't have the kingdom without the king. Do you hear what I'm saying, church family? And so when we behold Jesus rightly in terms of king and kingdom, then we should live rightly as his subjects, receiving all of the benefits of the kingdom as we faithfully submit to his power and authority. And again, King Jesus is a good king. Right? He's not oppressive. We've seen nothing in here that's oppressive. He's not selfish. He directs all of his power and all of his authority towards us for our good and our benefit. He's the greatest king, and we should be glad to consider ourselves his subjects because he'll never let us down. And Jesus has ultimately provided us a way to be set free from the oppressive domain of Satan so that we can live in his kingdom instead. Or this is the way Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I'll leave you with this verse. Paul says, he, that's God, has delivered us from the domain, the rule of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the way we become a part of the kingdom of King Jesus is pretty simple, by confessing him as our one and only king. And by living under his rule and authority as one of his subjects and no one else. And so church family, you can come on up. Which kingdom do you want to belong to? But at the same time, which king do you want to be ruled by and subject to? Okay, what are you beholding and what are you becoming?
Thank you for listening. If you were blessed by this episode and would like to help us create and share more content that magnifies and multiplies Jesus, would you consider giving a financial gift of any amount today? Whatever you give will go towards building the kingdom of God in the lives of people all over the world. Thank you for your support, and we pray many blessings over you.